Welcome to Homeschool Companion, your source for information, motivation, and inspiration. If you're part of the homeschool community or simply interested in learning more about home-based education, stay tuned. Together, we'll examine the latest resources, learning styles, and teaching techniques. We'll speak with experts in the field to help you uncover every homeschool advantage. We'll also present suggestions on how to keep Christ in the curriculum as we explore fresh ways to teach and learn. Here's your Homeschool Companion host, author, educator, and children's ministry specialist, Dr. Rose Gamblin.
Welcome, welcome. I am reading in today's devotion, The Queen of Savannah. What do you think that means? I'm taking it from the devotional book called Windows on God's World by Dr. James A. Tucker. The Queen of Savannah. And our scripture reading is Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I think it's amazing how he's able to tie the scriptures into these wonderful nature lessons. One writer has called the giraffe the queen of the savannah because, like the lion who is king, the giraffe has no natural enemies. A lion cannot conquer a giraffe because if it were to jump up on its neck or head, as does other animals, the giraffe would slam it into the nearest tree. Furthermore, if the lion tried to attack a giraffe from below, its skull would quickly be crushed by one of the giraffe's powerful hoofs. But to be a queen, the giraffe must see to the protection of her subjects in some way, and it does just that. Being so tall, the giraffe acts as a sentinel for the protection of antelope and zebra, which stay close to it for this very reason. When a lion or other natural enemy of the zebra and antelope comes prowling through the grass, the giraffe can see it, but the intended prey often cannot. So the giraffe gives the alarm by simply raising its tail. Then the antelope and zebra know that an enemy is nearby and keep a watchful eye. You could liken the giraffe's long neck to a periscope that other animals can use to help them see over the grass and brush. This protection is especially helpful around water holes, where the animals are particularly vulnerable. But when a giraffe is in the area, safety is much greater. In the Bible, the lion is used to represent both the false king who goes about like a roaring lion and the true king, Jesus, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The false queen is described in Revelation as a deceiving woman, but the true queen is the bride of the king. The church, Jesus' followers, represents his queen and, like the giraffe on the savannah, the church acts as a sentinel for those who drink from the fountain of life. Haven't thought about that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to talk about our children and how we can help them learn and grow. Be with each family listening today and be with those grandparents and aunts and uncles that have an interest in these children. We love them, Lord, and we know that you have commanded us that if we offend them, it'll be our destruction. So we pray for their success, and we ask that your mind be connected to our mind today as we think about these things. All this I pray in my holy name, amen. Ta-da! Arts and crafts. Well, our theme is giraffes, and I've put a video on my Pinterest board. That's Mr. Gamblin 2. And you just go to the board that says Windows on God's World, and you'll see there. I really try to pick appropriate videos that don't talk a lot about evolution or no evolution. And I also put there a cute how to make a sock giraffe puppet. I don't know about you, but I use puppets all the time. I use puppets to make a boring lesson more interesting. I teach all of my kids how to work puppets, and we're doing some cute puppet skits. Turn regular stories into puppet stories, and you just have the audience roaring on the floor as these little kids try to manage their puppets. Very, very cute. So have fun learning about giraffes today. Curriculum Corner. So today we're going to talk about the philosophy called eclectic. Eclectic. E-C-L-E-C-T-I-C. And it is an instructional design whereby the designer, which would be you, the teacher, blends ideas from multiple learning theories. So you could have part of your day unschooling, part of your day school at home, part of your day. To me, it's very similar to Mutt, but I love the idea of calling it eclectic rather than Mutt, because I do not want to in any way, shape, or form put down what is happening in the homeschool community. So eclectic might be a better name. You could say we are eclectic in the fact that in the morning we do a more traditional approach where we teach reading, writing, and arithmetic. And then in the afternoon, it's more eclectic where the kids get to choose, or I have inquiry-based or project-based learning for social studies and science, that type of thing. It just gives you a label so you can better explain to people and sound like you know what you're doing, especially to those naysayers in your family who maybe have never heard of the word eclectic. So whatever you do, remember my saying, which is, less is often more. Questions parents ask. This is a great question. So we don't want our child to think that Santa is real or that there's a true tooth fairy. But yet I feel sad to break it to her that there's not a tooth fairy. You know, that those little things of childhood like Santa and the tooth fairy and the Easter bunny. I often think that we sometimes bend over backwards, taking all of the excitement out of these little holidays. And while I never did tell my kids that Santa was real, I think they always knew that it was me or their dad. At the same time, I didn't want them to ruin it for anybody else either. And now in my little Christian school, I just say, look, we don't talk about that. We don't want to take the mystery and wonder out of it for someone who still wants to believe that Santa's real. And my folks, who are very conservative Christians, talked about, you know, that the tooth fairy would leave money under my bed in exchange for the tooth. And they tried to do that so that I would pull my very wiggly loose teeth because I didn't want to. And then sometimes I didn't put my tooth under my pillow. And so they said I could put in a glass of water. And then I remember 5 years old seeing my dad take that tooth out and putting money in the water. And, you know, it was a fun thing because I'd caught the tooth fairy. And so I think sometimes when we make too big of a deal of it not being so, it creates a stress in a child. Whereas if, you know, the other children are talking about the tooth fairy, we can talk about the tooth fairy, but they know in their hearts, they know that you're the one that gives the wonder of it all. And if you go back as far as Santa Claus, if you go back with that, you know that it originated with stories of Jesus during the Dark Ages when the gospel was not allowed to be talked about. Even the songs like the 12 Days of Christmas are all the gospel in code so that these poor peasants could talk about Jesus freely, but all in code. And so when you begin to look at that, I think sometimes Christians put too much taboo on things. And as long as we are talking about the wonderful Jesus and that how at some point in history he was not allowed to be talked about, and so people made up other codes for him like Santa Claus, and Santa Claus was always white. He was coming dressed in white on a white horse. It was the return of Jesus Christ, but they couldn't talk about it. And so every Christmas time, as we begin to celebrate some of the holidays, you know, Santa was never red until Coca-Cola made him red. Does that mean that we shouldn't talk about Santa Claus at all? I think it's real important to go back and let kids see the history. The history is phenomenal of where these more folkish things came from. Even Halloween has a spiritual message with it. And rather than doing all this taboo stuff, find out where these things really came from. And yes, Satan has tried to pollute it. He has tried to make it evil, disgusting. And we need to put Christ back into all of those things. Anyway, that's my advice. Take it for whatever it's worth. We are continuing our interview about spirituality across cultures. It can be spirituality across family cultures and church cultures, even in your neighborhood. Each home has its own unique culture. And so these principles apply, and it helps us understand and be kind and relate to others. So as you think about that, you'll really learn a lot. Stay tuned for the second half of the show in our interview with Lily Wong. We'll be right back. Like a little child, the toddler stood looking out at the waves. He seemed mesmerized. As he dashed toward the water, his father followed. As the waves rolled toward him, the toddler ran back. Then he noticed the 2-foot cliff of sand behind him. He ran to it and tried to climb up, but with every tiny foothold, the sand gave way. He tried harder, grabbing the top of the cliff with his hands and then going to another part of the cliff. It was no use. With frustration, he cried and flung himself at the cliff. Face into the sand. He wanted up, but how? His father came behind him and carved some steps out of the sand. The toddler still needed his feet guided into the etched steps, and his father held his hands under the toddler's feet to ensure that he would make it to the top. In 2 seconds, the toddler was at the top and running on the smooth plateau of sand with his father running behind him. I watched this spiritual experience between father and son. The toddler's sense of self-accomplishment, and the father's amusement. For more information, go to homeschoolcompanion.org. Welcome, welcome, welcome to Homeschool Companion. I'm Dr. Rose Gamblin, and today we're going to take up where we left off yesterday. Well, welcome back. We're talking with Lily Wong about spirituality, starting at the very young and involving it in a curriculum and then building up. Now, when you say 30 hours, are you talking about course credit or are you talking about
course,
like an internship where they're...
Course credit for each of those 3 levels of child development. So it's totally 9 hours on the social-emotional aspect. And for Singapore government, they've realized that they have been emphasizing a lot on the intellectual development, that now they have actually mandated or have a policy to do character development. And the character development goes on to the moral and the value development of the child. And they want to start it as young as the preschool level.
Now, what do you think prompted them to do to change their paradigm?
They're changing because there's a lot of evidence and research of our young people today in Singapore that has lost some of those values, the traditional values that we have, you know, respect, manners, morals, honoring parents. And that came as a result because when Singapore became independent, they took away all the religious study from all the schools. We used to have, you know, Confucius study, Bible studies, and all this religious different groups. They got rid of that to make it secular. But then they found that it was a mistake.
Yes, well, Confucius says, you know, if you tell me something, I'll forget. But if you involve me in the learning, I'll remember.
Yes. So Confucius also said that it is through education that you can move up in society. And it is also understanding yourself and respecting the environment and the elders.
Yeah,
you will be a successful person. So moving into that, I think, is a great move.
Yes.
So we are now writing curriculum, how to teach.
So you are involved. You are involved in helping the government write curriculum.
Yes, with the early childhood education. Actually, the first, the original one was written, and when I was done, they asked me to do the teaching. So our program is actually accredited by the government, is recognized by the government, and the government fund the teachers that come and study with us.
That is fantastic.
So we have trained thousands of teachers for the nation.
Yeah, that's a great testament to how God is using you in a secular way to bring about change. Fantastic.
I praise God for that.
Yes.
So many times I was thinking that God always places you in the place for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
Even though sometimes it's hard and it's difficult and sometimes it's, you know, you're not used to it.
And I wanted to know if there's any stories that you could share with us about how spirituality looks for a Buddhist or how spirituality looks for a Hindu.
All right. For the Buddhists, they're actually very spiritual in that sense. And they reach their spiritual being or awakening through meditation. And when you meditate, you know, you're quiet, then you are in touch with nature, you're in touch with that being, and you're in touch with yourself of becoming nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Hindus are interesting. Hindus have many gods. If you go to a Hindu temple, there are many gods. And every god that they have in the temple, they respect. So there is that spiritual. You can worship any god you want, you know, as long as it is a spiritual uplifting for you.
You know, that's interesting. When I was working with this man who works with alcoholics, and he said the higher power, even if the doorknob is the higher power, it changes something and helps that alcoholic overcome the addictive process. And I have thought about that for the longest time. Do you think we're wired as human beings to have a higher power?
I believe as soon as the child is born, you know, they have the inner,
yes,
inner understanding, the inner beliefs that there is a supreme God. There is a higher power, a spirit over there that the child naturally will turn to.
Yes.
And if they are directed, you know, it's easier for them to reach that. If they are neglected, of course, with all the other influences, then...
So these students that come to you and they have this 30 hours, how do you couch the curriculum? Does it include the word God or higher power? How is it couched so that it reaches across the...
We use all of this because all the students that come to us, we have the Muslim.
Uh-huh.
And the Muslim God and our God is the same. Their Ibrahim and our Abraham is the same. You know, we come from the same thing. Then we have the Catholics, the Christians, the different denominations, we are God. The Hindus, they don't mind. You can talk about God, you can talk about Jesus. They will accept it. The Buddhists, there's a higher power. They say there is a God. You know, Buddha is never respected as their God. He's the philosopher. Then we have those Chinese who are Confucius. Confucian is not their God, but they have a God. And usually they refer to the God as the heavenly God.
Yes.
The Shanti, you know, the heavenly God. So we can use the word God. It does not offend anybody. So when we pray, we do prayer. And many times I have Muslim students, they will request me to pray sometime before an exam.
Yeah.
But I don't use Jesus. I will use God in God's name. You know, amen.
So as you're thinking back over your life, what words of inspiration can you leave with our listeners?
That everything that works out in the love of God, it will come true. And just have faith and work, and God will find ways and means for you to show other people that He is the Supreme Being.
Well, as we conclude today's show about early childhood and some of the aspects, we hit upon the idea of babies reading early. You've probably seen it on television where this little infant in a high chair is a word's held up and they read it. And so I put it out there on Facebook, you know, what do you think? Should babies be taught to read? And now I'm going to read some of the responses I got. This is from a Lois. And it says, their eye muscles do not develop until much later, and it is not a good thing. That is one reason why we should not send children to school at an early age. It is not recommended before the age of 8 because their muscles need more time to develop. Yay. And then Amy writes, I think babies and toddlers need you to read to them. The physical closeness during story time and hearing and the sounds of mom and dad's voice are an experience that may be missed if babies can read by themselves. The words are only part of the event. Nice. And then I have another one from someone who wants to remain anonymous, but they have quite a few good points. It says that the motivation for reading itself is important. And motivation comes from having fun and meaningful experiences in words, books, and readings. I mean, children should be connecting with what they're reading, experiencing it, and understanding it, not just rotely learning words. And another listener says, I feel that when reading instruction is introduced too early, often a child learns that reading is something that you do to please your parent or to gain your parents' approval. Well, that could be true. Instead of the motivation to read, which should come from reading with the purpose of learning things and enjoying a good story. Another listener says, programs like these really leave a bad taste in my mouth because I feel they encourage parents to view their child as a kind of a status symbol. My child can read already. Can yours? It's hard in our day and age not to feel like you're in competition with the rest of the world and to have the best and brightest child. When we put too much pressure on our children to grow up too quickly, it seems like yet another product to encourage that. And then another listener writes, what children need is someone to snuggle up with every day and read them a good book or two or even 10. And they need you to talk about the stories with them and point out words sometimes and ask questions. In fact, I feel forcing reading instruction too early can sometimes have the exact opposite effect. Children just get burned out from reading. And then the last listener says, I like to think of life of reading as a marathon. Think of the tortoise and the hare. Slow and steady wins the race, right? When formal reading instruction is introduced too early, reading and learning can become a sprint instead. So if someone asks you about if their child should start reading when they're only 6 months old, tell them it's better to just slow down. Just slow down and think of the tortoise and the hare. Slow and steady wins the race. I think my mantra will be slow and steady today. Instead of rushing around doing lots of things, I'm going to just curl up and read a good book. Thanks again for spending time with us. I would love to hear from you. And now we have our own email address, myhomeschoolcompanion@gmail.com. I hope we really can be your homeschool companion. I hope you can incorporate our show into your daily homeschool philosophy. We try to keep it as multi-generational as possible. Your older children could get ideas from the show and become co-teachers with you. Don't hesitate to do that. My parents, who taught me through the 10th grade, used me extensively for helping the younger children learn and be a co-teacher with them. And it will really lighten your load as the teacher as well. I love you so much. I just wish one thing for you, and that's God's blessing. So, God bless.
You have been listening to Homeschool Companion, a production of MRG Media. Be sure to join us on Facebook. Just type in the name Homeschool Companion. For more on this or to contact us, go to mrgmediaministries.com. That's all one word, mrgmediaministries.com.